does spiritual leadership look like that leads to death? Is it possible to be in a church with an open Bible and the words and the message still be deadly? Let's ask another way. Is every Bible study a good thing? After all, it's a Bible study, right? We have the Bible. We're studying it. It's all good. Right? How would you know? How would you be able to tell the difference? This morning, we're going to start a three-day series, or three-sermon series, on hirelings. The translators of the King James have done us a great favor, again, by giving us a word, hireling. Now, it's not always used in a negative sense in the Bible, but the passage that we're most familiar with in John 10, which we will look at in a minute, that's probably where we know about the term the most. And it's not a good term, or it's not a good context in which it is used. The hireling there is actually bad. You see, the hireling in John 10, as we'll see, is actually doing harm to the sheep, even though he looks like he's doing a good thing. So that gives us at least a bit of an answer to our question, does it not? Is it possible to be standing in front of people with an open Bible and actually be doing harm? How would you know? When we began this church, the first sermon ever preached, we asked the question, how would you know if you're in a dead church? And we looked at Revelation 2 and 3. And we saw that some churches were quite alive, and one church at least was quite dead. And Christ was being very gracious to us there by pointing out that there are ways to tell the difference between a live church and a dead church. He is also going to tell us the difference between a hireling and a shepherd who cares. This morning, John 10, spiritual leadership tends towards life or death. There is no such thing, my friends, as spiritual leadership that's neutral. All spiritual leadership leads one direction or the other. Dads, are you paying attention? Your spiritual leadership is leading to life or to death in your home. You know, it's not just enough that you're breathing and that you're going off to the Independence Reformed Bible Church on Sunday mornings. Not enough. You are spiritually leading your family 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Which direction are you leading them? The contrast we'll see this morning is between a good shepherd and a hireling. There's no such thing as a good shepherd hireling combo. It's one or the other. Turn, if you would, with me to John chapter 10. This is, as you're probably aware, the Good Shepherd passage, or the Good Shepherd chapter. Christ talks about this Good Shepherd throughout this chapter. Christ is identifying himself with as God throughout this chapter. It's not as well known, or it's not as well seen. But when we have, and we saw this recently, David saying in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," we have Christ taking up that mantle here in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who is your shepherd. Jesus Christ being God. In the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the fact that anybody else who gets in the sheepfold any other way is a thief and a robber. But we're going to move past that this morning briefly. What we're going to do is we're going to address the whole hireling situation. And starting in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am a good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. How would we know, and what are the characteristics of a hireling? As John said, this is not the easiest sermon to preach. Can you imagine if you're the shepherd and you own the sheep, what you would have to do if you came across a hireling who wanted to watch your sheep for you? Now think about it. You own the sheep. You know there's wolves in the area. What would you tell someone who you knew who was a hireling and didn't care about the sheep? What would you tell them? You'd have to say, nah, you're not going to watch my sheep because I care about my sheep and you can't watch them. Not really a pleasant conversation for sure. Spiritual leadership, though, tends towards life or death. The quote that you have in the back of your bulletin is somewhat incomplete. This is from the Alliance for Life Ministries. They say this, and they're addressing the problem of hirelings. Because one of the ways you know you have a hireling on your hands is all they can talk about is love and acceptance and happiness. A Pollyanna-ish type sermon every week. We've got the culture going to hell in a handbasket, and all we hear each week from our pastors is how happy and nice we have to be. And how wonderful everything is. Almost as if they can't look out the window and see what's happening. Like the weatherman. It's raining cats and dogs outside, and he's saying, well, you know, there's a chance of rain. Well, open your window. Look out. Pastors need to do that. Open their window. Look out and see the culture. See what's happening. Oh, meanwhile, we have another happy sermon next week about how wonderful everything is. You know, and the Alliance for Life Ministries, of whom we'll address it here in a minute, it's hard to imagine, or maybe it's not hard to imagine, but a lot of these ministries that are out there trying to save babies are coming under fire from guess who? Christians. People who profess to be Christians. No different. No different whatsoever from the confessing church that challenged Hitler during the 1930s especially and got in all kinds of trouble from what was called the German Christian movement. The German Christian movement had absolutely sold out to the Aryan nation conspiracy, if you will, worked Adolf Hitler into their theology, presented him as the savior of Germany, and cast aspersions on the confessing church in the Lutheran denomination who sought to expose him. Their biggest opposition, at least initially, was from the German Christian movement. This is what they say. The love and acceptance we are hearing today is not Christian love, but compromise in exchange for peace. The Alliance for Life Ministries receives letters, emails, and telephone calls into our office almost daily, expecting us to condone literally every despicable act imaginable, and all in the name of some form of twisted Christian love. Can you relate? Can you relate just a little bit here to this? You don't love. Although there are evil people in this world, the majority of those who we disagree with have simply been deceived. To these people, love absolves responsibility for actions and supersedes any other part of Christian theology. Yes, we know we have problems. Yes, we have all kinds of sins going on in the church. The other answer is, it's just love. But what does that love look like? Love has become ignorance, has it not? Love means we don't do anything. Love means we look the other way. Love means we act as if it's not happening. That's love. I know you've heard me say this a gazillion times already, but don't try this at home. Don't try to raise a family, and every time there's a problem in the family where one child is abusing another, where they're disobeying you as parents, I know the solution for this. It's to love the children. And we'll love them by pretending it's not happening. Don't try this at home. Most of the people who write such letters accuse us of being judgmental. If we think, arrogant if we are bold, and mean-spirited if we are truthful. I'll read that again. Most of the people who write such letters accuse us of being judgmental if we think, arrogant if we are bold, and mean-spirited if we are truthful. Usually there's a tone of anger and frustration in these letters, along with the use of accusatory statements, filthy language, buzzwords, and a total misuse of the word love. I know who I'm speaking to here this morning, and I know that you know that the word love is completely misused nowadays. Love means tolerate anything. Again, don't try that at home in your own family. Raise your hand if you're raising children, and you'll tolerate anything the children do. No, you won't do that. Why? Well, let's ask that question. Why don't you tolerate anything that goes on in your home? Why not? After all, if you want to be culturally relevant today, tolerance is maybe the one virtue, if I could say virtue, which it's not really, but let's pretend that it is for a minute. Tolerance is the one virtue that almost everyone can agree with, both inside the church and outside for the most part. So why not try it at home? Because you and I know that in your home, tolerance is not love. Do we not know that? Not by a long shot. From Pastor Chuck Baldwin. Research confirms what I've been saying for years. This came out on August the 7th last week. And this is going to be a little bit long. But this research is part of what's driving this three-sermon series here this morning. Part of it. We know that Paul and Peter and John and Christ all talked about false teachers and the damage that they do. It's all throughout the scriptures. We know that some of the Old Testament prophets, especially Jeremiah, fought this thing horribly. Jeremiah fought head-to-head with false prophets. False prophets who told them that, don't worry about what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, all the people are already carried off to Babylon. They're coming back in 2 years. Jeremiah had that to deal with. Jeremiah had an option that I suppose I don't have. Because Jeremiah actually got a word from the Lord that instead of the people coming back from battle in 2 years, that false prophet was going to be dead in 2 years. And Jeremiah got to deliver that message to that prophet publicly. And that prophet died within 2 years, as I recall, something like 7 months. How would you like to deliver that message, though? How would you like to be that shepherd to deliver those kinds of messages? Not pleasant. How much easier would it have been for Jeremiah? Hey, you know, let's don't worry, be happy. You know, this brother over here, his brother, says that everybody's coming back in 2 years. You all can go on doing what you're doing, worshiping false gods, murdering each other, stealing from each other, fornicating, adultery, the whole thing. It's okay. Our God is a tolerant God after all, and they're all coming back. Let's all don't worry, be happy. Yeah. A nice peaceful message, but a hateful message. That would have been hateful. And Jeremiah knew it. George Barna is the foremost researcher of modern Christianity in the country. He recently spoke about a 2-year research project studying why modern day pastors and churches are so silent regarding political issues. The result of this research only confirms what I've been trying to tell people for years. But there was one thing his research uncovered that did somewhat surprise me. OneNewsNow.com, and I looked that source up as well, covered the story. On Thursday, George Barna brought up some new information he's compiling with the American Culture and Faith Institute over the past 2 years, gauging where theologically conservative pastors are at politically. Now, these are not pastors who are denying the virgin birth, who are denying the authority of scriptures, who are denying the authorship, for example, of the Pentateuch. These aren't those guys. These are theologically conservative pastors. And Barna goes on to say, what we're finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. So be sure that we understand here. The pastor's saying, we know the Bible speaks to these various issues. And let me just step back here for a minute and ask this question. I referenced earlier the confessing church and the German Christians, both within the Lutheran denomination in Germany. Let's ask a question. Since we always want to separate political issues from biblical issues and moral issues, was the rise of Hitler and his doctrine a moral issue, a political issue, or a biblical issue? Which one? Let's divide it up all real nicely. How about the issue of chattel slavery here in North America? You know, the kidnapping of people from another country and bringing them over here. And some people opposed it. Some people opposed it based on biblical grounds. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about slavery. How those slaves are treated. How they can become free. The Bible speaks to it. I asked a question this morning. Those who spoke to that issue, were they meddling in something they shouldn't have? Was that somehow separate from the gospel? Were they delving into political issues and they should just stick with the Bible? No. Politics is law. The Bible is the law book. And every political situation that's ever existed either aligns with the scriptures or opposes them. Thus, all political law is connected to the ultimate law giver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
How can it be any different? Neutral law? Are you kidding? No such thing. Not if there's one lawgiver who's given us his law. So these pastors, getting back to our little statement here, these pastors say they know the Bible speaks to these things. That means that they speak to them, right? After all, they're up there to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, not so fast. 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. 90% have said, yeah, the Bible does speak to this. 10% will do it. When researchers ask those pastors what else they are willing to do to get their people active in the political process, Barna said, it's almost nothing. Don't do anything. So the thing that struck me has been that when we talk about the separation of church and state, it's that the churches have separated themselves from the activities of the state, and that's to the detriment of the state and its people, stated the researcher. Now, I just want to step back here and ask you a couple of questions. See if we can think our way through this. If we as a church say, you know what? We're just going to preach the gospel, however way we define that. I would argue that the gospel is the whole counsel of God. There's no part of this book that's not the gospel. That'd be quite the knife to get out, wouldn't it? Let's separate the gospel in this book from the whole counsel of God. Good luck with that project. No, it's all the gospel. It's all the whole counsel of God. But let me ask you something. If the Church of Jesus Christ decides that it's going to preach some truncated form of the gospel and not speak to the wickedness going on in high places, is that a benefit somehow to us or them? If we decide that we're not going to speak God's truth to them, is that a benefit to them? Let's ask another question. That meddling John the Baptist confronts Herod about his brother's wife. Now, man, talk about separating public life and private life and all that kind of stuff. We've got to ask, what business was it of John the Baptist that Herod had stolen his brother Philip's wife? What business was that of John's? You know what? If it didn't matter what Herod did in his private life, I guess it wasn't any of John's business at all. But you know what Luke tells us about John? Matthew tells us that Herod threw John in jail because of the issue of his brother's wife. And Herod basically said, look, I know you're John, but I can do what I want after all, Herod. But Luke tells us that he threw him in jail not only because of the problem with his brother's wife, but because of everything else that John did. John was a constant thorn in Herod's side. I ask this morning, should pastors, as shepherds and protectors of their flocks, should they or should they not be a thorn in the side of wicked civil magistrates? Or should we all get along real nicely, getting our pictures taken with the corrupt politicians at the annual prayer breakfast and pretend that we're having influence? You wouldn't have found John the Baptist doing the photo op thing there. Wouldn't have happened. That 90% of America's pastors are not addressing any 90% of conservative pastors are not addressing any of the salient issues affecting Christian people's political or societal lives should surprise no one. This is Chuck Baldwin speaking again. Especially the readers of this column. It has been decades since even a sizable minority of pastors have bothered to educate and inform their congregations as to the biblical principles relating to America's political, cultural, and societal lives. But the part of the research that did somewhat surprise me, meaning Chuck Baldwin again, was the statement by Barna. What we're finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, what are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? The numbers drop to 10% of pastors who say they will do it. It would have been one thing if the pastors had said that these political issues were not relevant to Scripture, and therefore they didn't feel called to address them. But the pastors are admitting that, yes, they know that the Scriptures do relate to our current political issues, but they are deliberately choosing to not teach those scriptural principles. You know, I said this before from this pulpit. I'm amazed that families with, I mean, come on, 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, that's sleeping morning for most everybody. I'm amazed that families can come out here with children and get here by 9 o'clock. It's an amazing thing to me. I remember when I was a youth pastor. I've since found salvation and been converted, by the way. Turned back my youth pastor days. Just kidding a little bit. We can talk about that. That'd be something to talk about someday too. Love to talk about that more. Love to talk about that. We lived right beside the church. We had to go out the back door of our it was quite a trip. Out of the bedroom, down the hall, through the kitchen, through, I think it was kind of like a laundry room, that back room, right? Out the back door, walk about 100 yards, and in the front door of the church. That's what we had to do. Now we had little children. Well, I had a tough enough time even then, get the family to church on time. Now, here you are, 9 o'clock, well, and here we are, it's sermon, then we have teaching time. Why? You know, why all this teaching? What are we trying to do? What are we attempting to do? Well, we believed when we began this church that there's just an awful lot to be taught. Not that we're the geniuses of the whole world necessarily, but if you listen to what's going on out there, even in Christian culture, we are not hearing what the Bible teaches. And that's what this church is about. More than anything else, I trust will always be about this. Teaching what the Bible says about everything. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. The secret things belong to God. There's some things that God's not going to tell us. We don't have to mess with those. But he has given us 66 books. And he's given us 66 books for a reason. And we fail our flocks if we do not teach all 66 books. Because what we're saying is, God, some of your books are irrelevant. Some of your scripture doesn't matter. That's what we're saying. And we can't afford to do that. You know what we're doing when we say that? Say, you know what? I'm protecting the sheep. Say 80%. Wolves have no access to my sheep. I have 80% of the fences fixed. Congratulations. What do you think a wolf's going to say? Yeah, a wolf's going to say, you know, I feel even better about this. Because you think that 80% of your fence being fixed is going to protect your flock from me. Guess what? You have 80% of your fence fixed. I have access to 100% of your sheep. We do not have the option to turn our back on anything that the Scripture teaches. Church member admitted that pastor of yours is Chuck Baldwin again, who refuses to speak out on the issues, knows the Bible speaks to these issues, and he is deliberately refusing to teach those biblical principles to you and your family. And let's say at this point, too, I want to leave extra time for questions this morning, because this is difficult stuff. So we are not dealing with ignorant pastors. We are dealing with deliberately disobedient pastors. Hear that? We're not dealing with pastors who don't know. We're dealing with pastors who do know. They are purposely choosing to remain silent. Will that make any difference to the Christian in the pews who said they want their pastor to take a stand and are willing to overlook his ignorance? Probably not, but at least we now know what the real issue is, don't we? This is, my friends, what has prompted, if you will, our service here this morning, and also to get you to think about where we are at IRBC. Because these pastors were not just asked why you don't speak to these issues. They were asked what makes a church successful. We all want a successful church, don't we? I do. I'm sure you do. There's a caveat, though, isn't there? What do you mean by success? Well, they defined it. And this is from the research as well. There are 5 factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to when asked that question about what is success. 5 factors. Can you guess what they are? Probably, I guarantee you that if you're in this church building, if you're in this service right now, you know half of them. Well, half of 5, okay. 40 or 60%, how's that? They are, ready? Successful church. Attendance. Bodies. Giving. Bucks. Number of programs. Busyness. So we got the bodies. How many are successful? Well, we got the bodies to prove it. We got the bucks. We got the busyness. And here's where I run out of bees. Fourthly, number of staff. Hey, we're hiring 20 people around here. We must be doing something right. We got 20 people full time staff. And lastly, get this one: square footage of facilities. Look at the size of our back like these again. Building. We got the bodies, got the bucks, got the business, got staffers, and got the buildings. This is what our new standard of success is beginning to mean. Well, Chuck Baldwin goes on to talk about Paul's credentials. Paul couldn't talk about any of that, could he? He didn't talk about the money that he was collecting. He talked about in one case for money he was collecting for someone else because it was a famine. He didn't talk about the bodies that he had. He didn't talk about square footage, unless he was talking about a Roman jail cell. And Chuck Baldwin goes on to summarize Paul's credentials from 2 Corinthians 11. Stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often, beaten with rods, stoned, perils, weariness, painfulness, hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness. Paul's ministerial credentials. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a shepherd. That sounds like a man who is going to defend the sheep with everything that he has. Let's go back to John. Let's talk about these, what Christ has to say as we begin to wrap up here. What we have here in John 10, we have a description of that false shepherd who gives hope and aid to the sheep when things are good. However, he abandons the sheep just when they need the most help. Do you see what's happening here? Anybody can be a hireling. And anybody can be a good hireling. I could. Let's see, there's no wolves around. I'll do the job today. No wolves. So it looks like everything's okay until the wolf comes. See, you don't know the difference. My friends, please understand this. You don't know the difference, at least here. There's other indications that we'll look at next week. But at least here, what Christ is saying, you don't know the difference between the hireling and the good shepherd until the wolf comes. Then you know. You know, nowadays it's a whole lot easier, but we have wolves all over the place. We have wolves in entertainment, wolves in education, wolves in the media, wolves in the news. They're everywhere. How are our shepherds reacting? Most of the shepherds, I would argue that most of our shepherds are acting as if there's no threat whatsoever. Most of our shepherds are saying, what wolves? I don't see any wolves. 80% of our young people are leaving the faith. Families are under attack all over the place, being torn apart. And we're saying, what wolves? Well, from what we just read, we know that they do know that the wolves are out there, but just ignoring them. Here we have one, a statement regarding the hireling station and activities, as well as the results of his dereliction of duty. The hireling leaves. Any bad habit? Or just, another hired shepherd left. No problem. What are you doing tomorrow, Jack? Hanging out again? Whatever. Let's look at the aspects of a hireling. Let's look first of all what he does not. There's two things that he does not. Verse 12. He doesn't own the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He has no connection to them. They mean nothing to him. Those sheep are means for him to get a paycheck and nothing else. The hireling says, you know what? I need a job and I want some money. How about if I go out and I hire myself on as a shepherd? He's about the money. He's about his comfort. He doesn't own the sheep. And as a result of that, Christ goes on to say, as a result of not owning the sheep, look at verse 13. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He doesn't own them and doesn't care. Now, I don't want to get off on this too much, but here is a tremendous statement that we miss about private ownership, which comes under attack all the time by the wolves in our socialistic governmental system. Private ownership is attacked all the time. But you know what Jesus Christ just did here? He connected private ownership with caring about that which is owned. Did you see that? You want to see people who care about something? You show me someone who cares about his property, and I'll show you a guy who owns it. Don't want to get off on that subject, I'm sure, for another time. What he does not is he does not own the sheep, and he does not care. What does he do? This is critical. Look at verse 12 again. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. Look at that next phrase. He sees the wolf. Isn't that just what we just read? We just read that these pastors know that the Bible speaks of these things and won't teach their flock. Will not protect them by teaching them the whole counsel of God. It's not like the hireling is like, oh, how'd that wolf get here? Huh. No, he's smart. This hireling knows what he's doing. He's smart enough to see the wolf coming at a distance. And it gives him time to what? To get out of Dodge. He gives himself enough time to get out so that he doesn't have to be around when the wolf is attacking the sheep. Maybe he's kind of sensitive about those things. Maybe it's not real pleasant for him to hear the wolf attacking the sheep bleeding for help, bleating for help, calling for his help. Maybe he wants to make sure that he's pretty much out of the way and out of earshot so he doesn't have to deal with that. After all, how uncomfortable would that be? You know, can't the wolf just attack the sheep in peace and quiet? Don't want to hear that. No, he sees the wolf. This makes him all the worse. He knows the wolf is coming. He can't plead ignorance. And he sees the wolf coming, and verse 12 again, he flees. So that's what he does. He does not own the sheep, and he doesn't care. What he does do, he sees the wolf coming, and he gets out of Dodge. Now, there is a there's a phrase here in verse 12 that I really had to work on throughout the week. And I had trouble with it. It says, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Now, my thinking was something like this. Well, what? Scatters the sheep? Well, it's still sheep. It doesn't say he devours them. It doesn't say he destroys them. It says he scatters them. Is that so bad? Being scattered? After all, you still have your life. You're still a sheep. Well, devouring and destroying is in this phrase. You see, I'm so used to looking at it from a human, from my standpoint. Hey, I'm a sheep. What's so bad about that? But I didn't understand it until, as I believe, I began to see this from the standpoint of the shepherd, which is what I should be looking at it from, right? What's the standpoint of the shepherd? We don't understand scattereth, or scatters, why that's such a bad thing, because we are looking at it in a man-centered way. There are five ways a flock of sheep is valuable to an owner, as opposed to individual sheep. Five ways. First way is, economically speaking, a flock may be profitable, whereas individual sheep may never be. Now think about it. When it's time to shear the sheep, it's a big deal. I've never really been in on sheep shearing, but I've read about it. And in order for it to be profitable, you kind of got to do it all at the same time, because there's a lot of setup involved. There's the shearers you have to get together. It takes skill. a nose to properly shear a sheep, not to hurt the sheep. There's all kinds of other stuff that goes on. There's water that has to be boiled because they're going to get all that wool together. And it's not that hard to imagine, but different ghastly bugs live in the wool of the sheep, right? So you have to crank up the water, you have to boil the water, you have to clean the wool, you have to bag it, you have to make it so it's presentable for sale. A lot you have to do. And if you had to do that sheep by sheep by sheep, set that up every single day, it would never be profitable. So sheep as a flock are far more profitable than individual sheep scattered all over the place. There's one way that a flock of sheep is profitable. Another way, proper attention can be given to herding sheep when there is one flock. You know, if you're the shepherd, and you know that one sheep is herding, and you know that the other sheep are safe, you can give attention to that one sheep. Can you not? But if they're just spread out all over the place, how are you even going to know what sheep is herding? That's going to be hard to tell. But when they're together, you can keep an eye on them. That's the second way. Proper attention can be given to herding sheep when there is one flock, a flock that is not scattered. Thirdly, a flock of sheep, far easier to protect than individual sheep. Far easier. I think that almost goes without saying. Try to protect individual sheep. They're hard enough to protect when they're together. Try it when they're not. Fourthly, a flock of sheep can be called and led. Hard to do when you're an individual sheep, but a flock can be called and led together. And fifthly, a flock of sheep is in a position to help each other. They're all separate. You can't help each other because they're all separate. And so the wolf comes and scatters the sheep, and when the sheep are scattered, Christ says, there's no more profit to the sheep owner, to the one who owns them. Well, what do we mean by scatters? I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew 12:30. And we're going to try to explain a verse that maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you realize what the word means. Matthew 12:30. This is pretty hardcore here. Here is Christ saying there's no neutrality when it comes to him. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Did you ever have trouble with that verse? What do you mean scatters? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Well, you know what? It's that exact same word that we run into in John 10. He who is not with me, Christ says, is in the act of scattering. See, this is why we say we want to make sure that you understand from this message this morning, all spiritual leadership leads either to life or death. The flock being protected by the good shepherd is life. The flock being scattered is deadly. And Christ is saying, if you are not with me, you are in a deadly act. You are in the act of destroying. This is why we cannot compromise with those institutions that are not specifically Christian. Did you know that? See, we want to look for that neutrality thing. And Christ says there is no neutrality here. Nothing. You're either for me or against me. And how many Christians are quite happy with an institution that doesn't even pretend not to be neutral anymore? And yes, I am talking about the institution of the government school. It doesn't even pretend neutrality. One time it did. Not anymore. Now it's outright hostile. And we're like, okay with it. We're okay with that. Jesus Christ said, right here, that institution that is definitely not with him is in the act of scattering his flock. Deadly, my friend. Deadly. Well, let's bring it back to our church here. How is the scripture today being undermined? As we wrap up, I think, you know, we heard earlier how there are those that will not preach the whole counsel of God. There's another pernicious thing that's going on, and that is a lip service to the Scriptures and an ignorance of what we call the Old Testament. In other words, on the one hand, we say in our doctrinal statements we believe all Scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable and so forth, but in our practical application, we look at the Old Testament and we quickly say, well, that's the Old Testament, it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. Well, let's look at, I want you to look at something here this morning. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 4. We're going to see, the education of Satan. There's a, sermon title for you. That's my hand. Get some Hessel sermon audio for that one. The education of Satan. Watch this. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and keep in mind that Matthew 4, okay, this is not brain surgery here. Matthew 4 comes before Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is where we often go to say that Jesus Christ came to destroy the prophets and the law. That's where we often go. But look at Matthew 4 first. You have to get there first. The tempter comes to Christ, Matthew 4, 3. When the tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that those stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. I want you to remember that phrase. We are being taught today, my friends, in a lot of conservative churches, that what we read, it is written. And by the time it goes into our brains, it comes out of our mouth, what we're really saying is it was written. That's what we really see. But Christ isn't saying it was written. He could have said that. He didn't. He said, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Straight quote from Deuteronomy. Now watch the education of the enemy here. And this has to do with what we asked earlier. If you have a Bible study, isn't it all good? After all, we're studying the Bible. What's the problem? Look at the education of Satan. You see it happened right before our very eyes. He's going to learn. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He answered me with that, it is written thing. I think I'll try that out myself. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And look at his extensive knowledge here. What a Bible study we could have with Satan today. We really could. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Wow. You know, you've all been involved in these, I know I have. Bible verse warfare. You're arguing out a position in the Bible, and whoever has like the longest verse wins, or the most. Looks like Satan's ahead, right? Look, Jesus, yeah, it's just one verse there in verse 4. Look, Satan, two whole verses, 2-1. Satan ahead. But look what Jesus does here. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what did Christ do to Satan, didn't he? Here. Absolutely right. He applied it. He's going to say, you know what? You, I don't care if you're quoting scriptures or not, you are doing something that the scriptures say you can't do. And that's tempt the Lord your God. And by the way, that's written too. You see, that is the biggest difference often enough between a hireling and a shepherd. Because if I stand up here, or any pastor stands up here, and all I can do is give you nice little trite sayings and never apply it, and it never challenges you where you live, then I'm not doing you much good at all. I'm no different here from what Satan's doing. Satan's got a little academic discourse going on here, doesn't he? Hey, you know that I have a theological statement here and a doctrinal statement that if you fall down, God will pick you up, so why not try it? And Jesus comes back and says, you know what, you're tempting me, you can't do that. And Jesus says again, verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Three times, it is written. And we don't have time to do this today, because I want to leave time for questions. But next week, we want to look at more about what Christ says it is written. And he's not the only one that says that. And we want to look at Matthew 5, because a lot of people go to Matthew 5, where Christ says, you have heard of, that was said by them of old time, and say, see, Christ is setting aside the law. So we'll look at that somewhat next week. In the meantime, please understand that leadership in the church is not a non-issue. All church leadership, right now, on Sunday morning, whatever church people are at this morning, wherever they're gathered, whether it's here, wherever, all church leadership right now is either leading you in the path of life or death. The Bible tells us that we can know the difference. And we're going to look at that more next week. We're going to look next week at how to spot a hireling and how to spot a wolf. And it's not that hard. And we'll find out that sometimes, often, they're the same person. And often enough, you have a wolf posing not as another sheep, but posing as a shepherd. We'll see that next week. Understand that church leadership is not neutral. It's leading you towards life. And we have that phrase from Tissot's Week of Trust in Jesus. A phrase, life and health and peace, which you will not get over the long haul with the hireling, only with the good shepherd. And those who fear him, shall we pray? Lord, we're the sheep of your pasture. This is your pasture, we're your sheep. Neither I nor any pastor has any authority over any sheep. We know this, that you have not given. Oh Lord, as a pastor, may I fear your word. May I fear your son. And at the same time, may I love your son and love your word. And oh Lord God, I pray that leadership in this church would never ever see your word as casual or something that can be safely ignored. Oh Lord God, cut us down to size if necessary. Please do that when that has to happen. But may we never ever, ever compromise the safety of your sheep in your pasture. It's in the name of Christ the Good Shepherd we ask it. Amen.